Oh, Father, great is your faithfulness. And we bless your name that your mercies are new. Your compassions fail not. I thank you for my dear brothers and sisters before me. I'm thankful for the family of God, the body of Christ, the communion of saints, the fellowship of believers. We are thankful that we can gather and assemble and congregate together on the Lord's Day, all the while knowing and believing and hoping, trusting, resting in your triumph over the grave and your blessed return. We pray as you taught us to pray, Lord Jesus, your kingdom come, your will be done on the earth as it is in heaven. Would you be pleased to grant with grace and power your reign and your rule in our hearts and in our homes, graciously, powerfully, effectively, transformatively, that the gospel would advance, that the word would increase, spiritual formation for our families, conversion of sinners, edification of believers, equipping of saints for works of ministry, building up as a dwelling of God by the Spirit, being built up in love, being built on the foundation of the apostles and the prophets, Christ Jesus being the cornerstone. And as we've heard thus far in the Word, and as we will see in the message, I stand before you and I stand before this congregation, not with eloquence, not with worldly wisdom, not to please man, not to be timid, not to rely on the arm of flesh, but to speak boldly as I ought. And that the preaching this morning would be a demonstration of the power of God through the Spirit attending the Word. And our prayer as believers is that as we assemble and come under the authority of your Word, we pray for those around us in this hearing right now who are in darkness and in sin and who are lost and utterly separated from you with no hope in the world, that today the light of the gospel, of the glory of Christ would shine in their hearts. That even today they be called out of darkness into marvelous light. That the sheep would hear your voice and come to you believing. And all this is vain and useless unless the grace and power and authority of the Spirit attend this place. So we ask it of you because you are the only one able to grant it. And would you be pleased to grant it for your glory? And bless us as believers, as brothers and sisters in Christ by grace through faith. Bless us, sanctify us. Feed us, nourish us, teach us, train us, transform us, renew us, that we may enjoy and exalt you all our days. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Please take your Bible and turn to Romans chapter 15. The passage this morning is verses 14 through 21, and the title of the message is Passionate Gospel Ministry. Now, after a very thorough and beautiful doctrinal treatise in chapters 1 through 11, Paul shifts to application in Christian living in chapters 12 through 15. And in this section of Christian living and application, Paul spends much attention given to stronger and weaker believers living in unity in the Lord. But in verse 14, starting with our text this morning, Paul transitions to his conclusion of the letter. He reminds them of his calling and of his ministry. He speaks of ministry plans and also personal greetings in wrapping up the letter. verses 14 through 21 are actually very similar and reminiscent to chapter 1 and how Paul begins and opens the letter regarding his calling and ministry in the Lord and from the Lord and to the Lord. Now we learn a number of things about Paul and how Paul sees his calling and ministry and his service in gospel ministry. And it is certainly relevant when we look at Paul's passion and understanding of his calling and ministry and his desire for faithful gospel ministry. It's certainly relevant for any of us today involved in gospel ministry or any of us called specifically to, in a formal sense, gospel ministry. But it also has implications of a church being involved in faithful gospel ministry, which would include all of us, right? So after a very brief commendation to the saints here in Rome, Paul gives, I'm going to call it, six things that we can see from this faithful apostle and missionary. First, it's a grace-given ministry that he celebrates. Second, we see the theme of his ministry. Third, the source of his ministry. Fourth, the scope of his ministry. Fifth, the aim of his ministry. And sixth, the hope of his ministry. Now in verse 14, we see Paul's encouragement and commendation to this church at Rome, to the faithful saints there. So pick up with me in verse 14. Paul says, "I myself am satisfied about you. I'm satisfied about you, my brothers, that you yourselves are full of goodness, filled with knowledge, and able to instruct one another." Notice first that he calls them brothers. This is to show affection, a brotherly love that he's already addressed back in chapter 12. He calls them brothers with a brotherly love for this church, even though at this point, as he's writing, he's never met them. But he calls them brothers. We see a clear affection here. He says that he's satisfied with them. He's pleased with them regarding their understanding and living out faithful doctrine and faithful Christian living. Now, it's interesting that when you compare Romans and Galatians, you see many of the same doctrinal themes, particularly justification by faith only, faith alone. But when you also compare Romans and Galatians, you see a very different tone in the letters. He's not writing with the same emotion when he writes to the Galatians as he does here to the Romans. Actually, in Galatians, he rebukes them. He scolds them on a number of points. He's very distressed. He's unsatisfied with the Galatians over their doctrinal understanding in Christian living. But here in Romans, he says, "I am satisfied with you. I'm satisfied with how you're understanding God, how you understand the gospel, and how you apply this gospel in faithful Christian living." He is satisfied with what he hears about these brothers and sisters in Rome. Now, he mentions three things that he's satisfied about. First, they're full of goodness. Second, they're filled with all knowledge. And third, they're able to instruct one another. So full of goodness means that they are benevolent. They are abounding in good deeds. Goodness is also listed as a fruit of the Spirit, ironically, in Galatians 5:22. Goodness is listed as a trait that is evidence of the true and sincere believer who possesses life from the Spirit and through the Spirit. But he also says, "I'm satisfied with how you are filled with knowledge about God." Knowledge not in a general knowledge kind of way, not general knowledge about general things in the world. That's not what Paul is commending here. Paul is commending a knowledge about God. Paul is commending a knowledge of God that is accurate, doctrinally accurate. He's commending their knowledge of understanding who God is and what God has done, His person, His works, and God's terms for the world that He made. He commends them that they know God and that they know Him rightly, and they are applying His word and what He's given for the world He's made. You see, our knowledge of God affects everything about us, whether you realize it or not. Our knowledge of God affects how we think, how we speak, how we act, how we live. Knowing God rightly, knowing God relationally, knowing God reverently is vastly different from those living in the world according to the world's philosophies and who have no knowledge of God and who are without hope in the world. It's as great a difference as night from the day. But they're also able to instruct one another, Paul says. The word for instruct here is for admonish, which means to encourage and warn, to advise, to come alongside and give counsel. So they, as a church body, are instructing and admonishing one another. It's not just the role of the preacher who is instructing, admonishing, advising, and counseling, though it is the role of pastors and elders, yes. But Paul is commending the church for counseling one another and instructing one another and teaching and encouraging one another. As a church, they are living out what is true, right, and good. And we know that we come to the knowledge of what is true, right, and good only by what God has revealed in His Word. So brothers and sisters, could this commendation be given of us? Would the Apostle Paul, inspired by the Holy Spirit, be able to write of Columbus First Baptist Church, "I commend you, I'm satisfied for you, you are full of goodness, you're filled with the knowledge of God, and you're able to instruct and counsel and encourage one another"? Could it be said of us? It's the question we must ask. Now in verses 15 through 21, we see a number of things about Paul's specific calling and service in gospel ministry. First, we see that it's a grace-given ministry. A grace-given ministry. Look with me in verse 15. "But on some points," he says, now remember, he's satisfied about them. He just got finished encouraging them. Verse 15, "But on some points I've written to you very boldly, by way of reminder," and that's what all good, faithful preaching is reminding. Not tickling your ears with something new. Faithful preaching is giving the Word of God to remind, 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 remind. Why? So that you and I can both be renewed, renewed, and renewed. So he speaks very boldly by way of reminder. Even though they have a full knowledge of God, he's still reminding them boldly. Why? Because of the grace given me by God. You see, it's a grace-given ministry. "Because of the grace given to me," Paul states here and elsewhere, that his calling and his ministry was due only to the sheer sovereign grace of God alone. Paul celebrates that. He understands that it is by grace alone, God's free sovereign grace, that I am in ministry. He actually opens the letter in this way. When you look back in chapter 1, verse 5, he says, "Through whom we have received grace." So there's a receiving of grace and apostleship to bring about the obedience of faith for the sake of His name among the nations. In 1 Corinthians, he states in chapter 15, "For I am the least of the apostles. I'm unworthy to be called an apostle because I persecuted the church of God. But by the grace of God, I am what I am," verse 10. "And His grace towards me was not in vain. On the contrary, I worked harder than any of them, though it was not I, but the grace of God that was with me." You see, Paul understands that his calling, that his apostleship, that his gospel ministry is all of grace. All of grace. When he's writing to to young Timothy in 1 Timothy 14, or chapter 1, verses 14 and 15. He's speaking of his conversion, and he says, grace overflowed to me. And then you remember what he calls himself? The chief of sinners. You will only call yourself a chief of sinners when you understand that it is grace alone whereby you are saved through faith in Christ. So why then, he writes in 1 Corinthians 4:7, still captivated by this free sovereign grace, he has this truth in mind, and he tells them, what do we have that we haven't received? He says, if we've received it, why then do we boast as if we haven't received it? You see, he's saying, all that we have, we've received. Therefore, why do we boast? Because we've only received it, not earned it. You see, if we've earned it, we can boast about it. But if we have received it, we cannot boast because it is to the glory of God alone by His marvelous grace. Brothers and sisters, the more we walk with Jesus, one thing becomes more and more evident. It's all of grace. It's all of grace. I am totally convinced that as you grow in the grace and knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ, you will understand more and more. Oh God, it is only because of your grace that I belong to thee. Second, we see the theme of his ministry. The theme of his ministry. Look with me in verse 16. So the grace given me by God, 15, 16, to be a minister of Christ Jesus to the Gentiles in the priestly service of the gospel of God, so that the offering of the Gentiles may be acceptable, sanctified by the Holy Spirit. In Christ Jesus, then, I have reason to be proud of my work for God, for I will not venture to speak of anything except what Christ has accomplished through me to bring the Gentiles to obedience, by word and deed, by the power of signs and wonders, by the power of the Spirit of God, so that from Jerusalem and all the way around to Eliakim, I have fulfilled the ministry of the gospel of Christ, and thus I make it my ambition to preach the gospel. The theme of Paul's ministry is clearly the gospel. We see it three times in the passage. The gospel of God, verse 16. The gospel of Christ, verse 19. And preaching the gospel, verse 20. So three times in this passage we have gospel, gospel, gospel. In the New Testament reading this morning, 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, did you pick up on that theme? Gospel of God, gospel of God. It was repeated. The theme of his ministry and calling was, in fact, the gospel. Now in verse 16, he refers to himself as a minister, or as a servant of Messiah, or Christ Jesus. It's the same term used back in chapter 13, where he calls the governing authorities ministers of God. But in the religious context, minister usually means someone who serves God in a kind of formal way in public worship. He also refers to himself, if you'll look back in 16, that he is a priest, that he is in priestly service to this gospel. Now, we're not talking about a priest in the strict, literal, Old Testament sense, nor even in the Catholic sense, as mediators performing duties and dispensing grace through certain rites to those involved. Scripture teaches that in the Old Covenant sense, that formal priesthood has been passed away and fulfilled in the person of Christ. The old priesthood is passed away under the New Covenant, and we know that the role of priest now has been fulfilled and belongs to Christ alone. That Jesus alone is the only high priest, and that He alone is both the sacrifice that atones for our sins, that appeases once for all, and He alone is the only one who mediates and intercedes for all believers, and He does so perfectly and continually. When you read Hebrews chapter 7, verse 24, 25, it's an amazing thing that He says there. He says He is able to save to the uttermost all who draw near to Him or near to God by Him, meaning He is the priest whereby we have access to God. And when we come to God by access of Jesus Christ, guess what? He's able to save to the uttermost all who draw near to Him or to God through Him. But then He also says He ever lives to make intercession for those who believe. He ever lives, meaning you need no priest on the earth. You have a priest in heaven who forever lives to make intercession for you. Do you not want the one true, perfect high priest who continually will intercede before you, knowing that the Father is always pleased with what the Son does? That is the high priest we have. So Paul is not speaking of himself as a priest in the strict literal sense. The priestly service Paul speaks of here is in the figurative sense. And the offering here of his priestly service was what? Presenting the Gentiles as an acceptable offering sanctified by the Holy Spirit. So Paul is using imagery here that as a priestly service, he's offering up something to God. Well, what are you offering up to God, Paul? I'm offering up the conversion of these Gentiles who have been set apart and sanctified by the Holy Spirit. My offering to God is the conversion of these people, and it is an acceptable sacrifice to God. He's referring to their conversion and their union with Christ and their access into the family of God. They are the offering. He is the priest, and this offering is sanctified and set apart by the Spirit. Now, when it comes to the theme of the gospel, we need to see two possessives here in the text. Two possessives. It's the gospel of God, and it's the gospel of Christ, meaning it is not Paul's gospel. Very important to understand. And again, in Galatians, he labors this point. It's not my gospel. It's not man's gospel. Therefore, if anyone comes preaching another gospel, let him be accursed, he says. Why? Because the gospel is God's. It's Christ. It belongs to and comes from the Lord Himself. So the theme of Paul's ministry is neither his message nor his version or his own version of the good news. Rather, it's the message, the good news, the gospel that belongs to God and comes from God concerning the Messiah who came and accomplished redemption on our behalf. Again, a flashback to the beginning of the letter, chapter 1, verse 1. Paul, a servant of Jesus Christ, called to be an apostle, set apart for the gospel of God, meaning it is God's good news. So what is the gospel? The gospel is the good news of what God has done in the person and work of Jesus on behalf of sinners for His glory. The gospel is the good news of what God has done in the person and work of Jesus, His life, death, and resurrection, on behalf of sinners for His glory. There are a few things to unpack to rightly understand the gospel. We can put it in four groups or four categories: God, sin, Christ, and faith. When we need to understand or share the gospel, those four things must be clear. God. Who is God? And what are His terms? He's the only wise God. He's the creator and maker and sustainer. He's the triune God. He's the everlasting God, the un, changing God. God brought the world into existence from nothing. It's His world, and He has given rules and a standard for it. He has required of all of His creatures perpetual, perfect obedience. That's the standard. Well, that brings us quickly to sin. Because we cannot keep the standard of perfect, continual obedience. Well, where did sin come from? God created man and woman. God gave them commands. He gave them a command. He gave them 1,000 yeses and one don't. Enjoy the garden. Enjoy creation. Enjoy each other. Be fruitful and multiply. Don't eat of the one tree. Then Adam and Eve plunge all of their children and offspring into the curse by which they fell. We inherit the air we breathe. The oxygen in our lungs is cursed because of Adam and because of Eve. Sin came into the world, Paul says in this same letter, chapter 5, by one man. Sin came into the world by one man, and following that sin was condemnation and judgment. Therefore, in Adam, we're lawbreakers. We are sinners by nature and by choice. So God's standard, perfect, perpetual obedience, and what we are by nature and choice, sinners, condemned, judged, lawbreakers. And the wages of sin is what? Death. That brings us to number 3, Jesus Christ. We've discussed the bad news of sin, and now we discuss the good news of Jesus, who He is and what He has done. He lived the life that you could not live. He died the death you should have died, and He was raised in victory and raised in glory to be our champion forever. That He obeyed and kept the law where we only break the law and disobey the law. And in Adam, what came? Sin, condemnation, and judgment. But in the second Adam, in Jesus Christ, comes what? Obedience, righteousness, and justification. Meaning that in Jesus Christ, by His perfect obedience, He is the pleasing sacrifice before the Father. He becomes our substitute in His death. He takes the wrath of God. He takes the punishment of God. He's punished on our behalf. He who knew no sin became sin, so that in Him we might become the righteousness of God. So He obeys as our substitute. He keeps the law as our substitute with a perfect obedience. He dies and suffers the consequences for our law breaking as our substitute. He takes the wrath of God and drinks that cup in full that should be poured out on you. And He was raised as our substitute. Victory over sin, victory over death. He is raised and He is ascended and He intercedes at the right hand of God still and ever in our place. He puts His perfect record on our record and our sinful record. He took the price thereof when He suffered and died on the cross. Which brings us to the fourth category, faith. How do you come into the benefits of this gospel? Because we can hear it and we can know facts about it and we can amen it. But how do you come into those benefits? How do you receive all that Christ has purchased for you? You receive it by faith alone. By faith alone. You take hold of Christ by faith and His obedience and His righteousness and His victory becomes yours. And as He stands before the Father in this moment, you stand accepted by faith in Him. This is good news. And Paul is a servant of it. So have you repented and believed in the good news? Have you had a change of mind and a change of heart and a change of will concerning sin, the world, and yourself unto Christ, the gospel, and His kingdom? Have you repented of sin and believed in the gospel? Do you have a firm grasp of the gospel, which is not only the theme of Paul's ministry, it's the theme of the whole New Testament? And listen to me, can you explain the gospel for salvation and living? Be honest. One of my dearest friends, great, great friend in college, thought he was redeemed. We were great buddies. And then it dawned on him one day. Somebody pressed him. They said, "Justin, can you explain the gospel?" And he realized, I couldn't do it. He came to realize he was lost, playing games. He couldn't explain the good news. Now he can. But that's why I press you on it. Can you explain the good news of salvation? The third thing we see about Paul and his calling and ministry, we see the source of his ministry. The source. We've read these verses already, 15 through 19, but what we see here very clearly, just want to touch on it briefly, the source of his ministry is the triune God. The triune God is the source of his ministry. Notice the Trinitarian language here, the triunity of God emphasized and explained in these verses. Verse 15, it's by God. Verse 16, it's of Christ Jesus. Verse 16, it's by the Holy Spirit. It's also stated in 17, in Christ Jesus, for God. Verse 17, Christ accomplished through me. Verse 18, and the power of signs and wonders by the power of the Spirit of God. Verse 19. It's very clear that Paul understood the source of his ministry was the triune God. It's the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. His ministry is even authenticated and validated by these signs and wonders by the what? Verse 19. By the power of the Spirit of God. The source driving him. Signs attending him. Power to preach is in the power of the Spirit. Fourth, we see the scope of his ministry. The scope of his ministry. Look in verse 19. That by the power of signs and wonders, by the power of the Spirit of God, so that from Jerusalem and all the way around to Illyricum, I have fulfilled the ministry of the gospel of Christ. The scope of his ministry was far-reaching. From Jerusalem to Illyricum, this is the eastern Mediterranean to northwest of Macedonia. This stretch of land, this area actually stretches above and around Rome, where he's been longing to go. It's a distance of about 1,400 miles. That's the scope of his ministry. That's longer than Georgia to Nebraska. That's about 1,200. His scope, his far-reaching influence for the gospel stretched further than Georgia to Nebraska. But we really have no record of Paul visiting this specific place, Illyricum. It's not recorded in Acts. So what does that mean? He either went and it wasn't recorded, possible, or it could mean that those who were connected with Paul and those sent out by Paul did reach that area. And Paul says regarding the vast area covered that he has fulfilled the ministry of the gospel. Now this doesn't mean that everyone was reached in those 1,400 miles. But it does mean that churches and faithful witnesses were established to influence that area for the glory of God and the gospel of Christ. So what is our reach? What is our scope as a church? Are we reaching? Is the scope stretching and widening? Are we influencing the city, the county? Are we influencing differing regions overseas? Are we raising up elders and pastors and ministers? Are we sending them to be further trained? And are we supporting missionaries around the globe? Yeah. One of our elders right now in this moment, Adam, is preaching in another church. Right now. You see, the scope is increasing. It's widening. It's lengthening. Do we not support our missionaries all over the world? Even the live stream and the recordings are broadening the scope of our ministry farther than we realize. And to God alone be the glory for it. Fifth, we see the aim of His ministry. The aim of His ministry. Look at verse 20. And thus I make it my ambition, my aim, I make it my ambition to preach the gospel. To preach the gospel. Not where Christ has already been named, lest I build on someone else's foundation. So you see two things here. The aim of His ministry is to preach the gospel. And then it's not where Christ has already been named, but among those who have never heard. So we have the what and the where. The what of His ministry is to preach. That's what He does. He's a preacher. He preaches the gospel. To preach is to herald. It's to lift up your voice in a public gathering and announce news. I know that you've thought in the last couple of months, why is He so loud? And I would argue that preaching is lifting up your voice and heralding the news of the King. And there are some times I just can't whisper it. Because it's good news. It's good news. In the old days, the king would send out messengers and couriers to the towns and to the villages. There was a day before cell phones and email and screens and live stream. And He sent out messengers and couriers to the town squares and to the villages with His own announcements and decrees. They would come into the town square, hear ye, a message from the King. And that's what preaching is. Preaching is announcing news. Hear ye, a message from the King of heaven. How did He preach? He certainly was a preacher. How did He do it? Well, not with eloquent words, not with worldly wisdom, but in demonstration of the power of the Holy Spirit. And what did He preach? He preached Christ crucified, which is the heart of the gospel. We see this all come together in 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verses 1 through 5. Listen to what he says. I, when I came to you, brothers, I did not come preaching to you the testimony of God with lofty speech and wisdom. For I decided to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and Him crucified. I was with you in weakness and in fear and in much trembling, and my speech and my message were not in plausible words of wisdom, but in demonstration of the Spirit and of power. Why? So that your faith may not rest in the wisdom of men, but that your faith would rest in the power of God, he said. How did he preach? He didn't preach with lofty eloquence. He preached in weakness, in the demonstration of the Spirit, and he preached Christ crucified. Earlier in the letter in 1 Corinthians 1:21, he says, it pleased God that through the folly of what we preach to save those who believe. You see, we live in a day where people literally think preaching is foolish. You can't win people like that. You're never going to build a church by preaching. That's just foolishness. And that is what Paul argues in 1 Corinthians chapter 1. He said, it pleases God that through the foolishness of preaching to save those who believe. So guess what? We'll preach. Because it pleases God to use preaching to save those who believe. And he said, we preached Christ crucified, verse 23, in that same chapter. This is how and this is what Paul preached. And his aim of his ministry was preaching the gospel. MacArthur says, Paul was the ideal master preacher. He was humble, faithful, genuine, divinely blessed, thorough, and unswerving. Did you know that God-called preachers are a strange breed of people? It's okay for you to laugh. We are a strange breed. It takes a good woman to be married to such a strange man. But preachers are a very strange group of people. Why? God-called preachers are. Because they are possessed. They're burdened. And they are compelled, and they must speak. They agree with Paul. They identify with Paul when he said to the Corinthians, for necessity is laid upon me. Woe to me if I do not preach the gospel. In simple terms, you can't shut up a God-called preacher. They have something to say, not because it belongs to them, but because the gospel belongs to who? God. It's God's gospel. And yet some ministers and some churches today simply refuse to preach. They'll do anything but preach. Bells, smells, mass, but no preaching. No preaching. Colored lights, fog machines, latest hits on Christian radio, but no preaching. We have pastors and ministers sitting on stools at a table having a conversation, trying to be relevant to make everyone comfortable, and substituting that for preaching. Now listen to me for a second. A two-edged sword piercing you is not meant to be comfortable. I just don't get it at all. They ain't got the breath. They don't get it. You stand and you say, thus saith the Lord, with an open Bible, and you preach the word. Stephen Lawson, my favorite preacher, in his biography on the heroic boldness of Martin Luther, writes this. If a spiritual awakening is to come, there must be a new generation of heralds, preachers, men like Martin Luther who are bold and biblical in their pulpit proclamation. They must have a high view of Scripture, a high view of God, and a high view of the pulpit. Preach where? Among whom? Back to Paul. It was his aim to preach where Christ had not been named. He wanted to go to the regions and areas where they have never heard, never been told. That was his passion, where Christ was not named. He did not want to build, the text says, on someone else's foundation, but among unreached people. You see, Paul was not a pastor of a flock. Don't let that surprise you or shake you. He wasn't a pastor of a congregation. He was a preacher, and he was a pioneer missionary. That's what Paul was. Now, there's nothing wrong with building on someone else's foundation. I'm thankful, very thankful for Dan. There is nothing wrong with building on someone's foundation that they've laid. Paul even says so in 1 Corinthians 3, verses 5 and 8. What is Apollos? What is Paul? Servants through whom you believe, that as the Lord has assigned to each. I planted, Apollos watered, but God gave the growth. So neither the one who plants nor the one who waters is anything, but only God who gives the growth. He who plants and he who waters are one, and each will receive his wages according to his labor. So we can work together and build up together as one in the planting and watering, and God give the increase. But Paul's particular passion was not that. Paul wanted to go to areas where people knew nothing about Christ and preach there the gospel. His particular passion and aim was to go to the unreached. Now, God gives some to be evangelists, Ephesians 4, I take that, primarily referring to missionaries. And He gives some to be pastor teachers or shepherd teachers, Ephesians 4. Both are needed, both are gifted of God for the work of Christ, building His church to the ends of the earth. Now listen, not everyone is called to be an evangelist. Not everyone is called to be a missionary in the formal sense of the word. But it is the calling of every believer to be a disciple and to be a witness. That you can take to the bank. You are a follower of Jesus, you're called to be a disciple and you're called to be a witness. You may not be called to be a missionary or an evangelist, but you are called to bear testimony to the Lord who has risen from the dead. And not everyone will share the passion of Paul at this particular point. Pioneer missions, going to those who've never heard where Christ has not been named. But still, every believer should be concerned with the nations coming to Christ. Every believer should be in agreement and in support of nations being won to the Lord. We certainly should have a passion that the unsaved be reconciled to God and that the nations be given spiritual sight and take hold of Christ by faith. Now, we've broadened out a bit. We've considering the scope and even global scope, people who've never heard. But never, ever, ever, ever forget this one central thing. Never forget that it starts with your household. That's where it starts. You see, we can make much of, and should, the gospel going to the nations. But we should also make much of what the old Puritans would call household religion. Meaning, let's not lose our children in an effort to win the world. And as we win and raise our children, let us not lose sight of neighbor and nation. The last thing we see, sixth, we see the hope of His ministry. The hope of His ministry, verse 21. But as it is written, so here we go, he's quoting the Bible again. But as it is written, those who have never been told of Him, don't miss it, will see. And those who have never heard will understand. This is an Old Testament quote from, again, one of the servant songs, Isaiah 52, 15. And there are two things about it. First, the prophecy is fulfilled by Christ. And second, the certainty of the language in the prophecy. This prophecy, because it's a servant song, points to and has its fulfillment in Jesus. And that gives Paul great hope in ministry. That Christ has fulfilled this promise as the servant of the Lord so that those who've never been told and so that those who've never heard will see and will understand. It drove Paul with great hope in ministry. Now remember what hope is. Hope is a spiritual grace and a future certainty. Those who have never been told of Him, future certainty, will see, is the quote. Those who've never heard will understand. You see, brothers and sisters, Paul had hope and ministry based on the Word of God and the fulfillment of Christ, that those who haven't heard, those who are blinded to the light of the gospel, will understand and they will see. And if he was this hopeful in the first century, I submit to you that we can be hopeful today. We can be hopeful today in fruitful gospel ministry. I know that God gives the increase. I get it. But I'm saying there's a future certainty in people coming to Christ. We can be hopeful for our households. We can be hopeful for Christ building His church in Columbus. We can be hopeful in the saving power of the gospel to those who are blind in Platte County. We can be hopeful for those who've never heard and never been told that the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ can shine in their heart to bring light and to bring saving faith. People can call upon the name of the Lord and be saved. And I want to say this morning that I'm hopeful for lost sinners, even in this assembly. Because let's not play games, there are some. And I am hopeful of lost sinners in this assembly. Why? Because I'm hopeful that all that the Father gives the Son will effectually be drawn and come to Christ believing. I'm hopeful that all who do come believing, He will in no wise cast out. And I'm hopeful that all who come will be raised up on the last day. And I'm hopeful that all who call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. I'm just quoting Bible. Spiritual grace, hope for a future certainty. Christ will build His church. The gates of hell will not prevail against it. You know, we got to hear from Spurgeon. Here's what he said. We want, again, Luther's, Calvin's, Bunyan's, Whitfield's, men fit dark eras, whose names breathe terror in the ears of the foe. We have dire need of such. Whence will they come to us? They are the gifts of Jesus Christ to the church, and it will come in due time. He has power to give us back again a golden age of preachers. And when the good old truth is once more preached by men whose lips are touched as with live coal from the altar, thus shall be the instrument in the hand of the Spirit for bringing about a great and thorough revival of religion in the land. Spurgeon says, I do not look for any other means of converting men beyond the simple preaching of the gospel and the opening of men's ears to hear it. The moment the church of God shall despise the pulpit, God will despise her. He says, it has been through this pulpit ministry, preaching, that the Lord has always been pleased to revive and bless His churches. So, dear congregation, may the Lord stir us to share these passions and aims of Paul. Let us acknowledge that indeed it is a grace-given ministry. Let us share in the theme of Paul's ministry, the gospel. Let us share in the source of his ministry, the triune God. Let us share in a broadening scope of ministry. And let us be hopeful. Let us be hopeful. Let us share the hope Paul had for gospel ministry. Now listen, we don't know how many, and we don't know who will believe. But the stars in the heavens and the sand on the seashore are a lot. A lot. So let's be faithful to tell, to give, to support, to promote the gospel where we are. Stir our hearts and hear our prayers, Father, that the gospel may resound here for your glory and the good of many. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Let's stand together as we sing our closing hymn.